If you want to hear more about that, then listen into the recording this morning. I'm not going to go over it again. But basically, we've been there for the last 2 years, and Bridge Lane, the church here, started supporting us in 2017. So we're really glad about that. And we've been there for 2 years. We've got the national language. We're fluent in that. We have that sorted. And now we are, hopefully, when we get back, Oscar has now been born. We're going to take him back in July, and we're hoping to move into a remote people group and start learning their tribal language, which would be more of an ordeal than the national language. And then it will be church planting. But if you want to know more about that, then listen into the recording this morning, or, you know, send us an email or something. We'll be glad to write to you. But I really wanted to spend some time in the Bible this evening. It's exciting talking about Papua New Guinea, and there's a whole new different world, which is very interesting to hear about. But, you know, when you strip all of the travel and language learning and all that away, all I am is someone coming, going there and trying to share the message of this book. And so it's worthwhile. The reason we're going all that way and going through all that effort to learn language is so simply so we can communicate this. And so it's a great thing to look into this evening. I want to have a look at 1 Peter. Because I was studying through 1 Peter and, something really... I finally got it. So 1 Peter, and go to chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 3, and we'll just go to verse 9. Just a little section there. And Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, I don't know if you've ever just tried to do something and you're trying to push through and you're just going at it the wrong way. Like when you're trying to open a door with the wrong key and you're pretty sure it's the key, but you're shoving it in there. It's not going. So you're working hard. Oh, silly me. Other key. I had this exact experience looking at this passage in 1 Peter. I was reading it, I was trying to go somewhere with it, and it just, until suddenly it clicked. And what I have been doing, if you look at verse 6, he said, "If need be, you have been grieved for a while by various trials." And what I did was I thought to myself, what trials am I going through? And I had to think, well, our baby was just born, then his mother got an infection, we went to hospital, and we got out, and then the baby got an infection, we went to hospital again. So like 3 weeks, we're back and forth from hospital, we're exhausted, he's not sleeping at night. Trial, right? And so what I had done, there's Oscar, there he is, show him off. He's all right now. What I had done was I had taken this concept of trial, and I started reading into it what I thought it meant. I went looking for my trials in 1 Peter. And it wasn't until I read, all right, let's read the whole book in one sitting. Then I realized I am barking up the wrong tree. The trials I was thinking of were basically the trials of life. Sickness. Futility. You know, just living in a sinful world. That's what I was thinking of. But when I studied 1 Peter, I read it through and I realized Peter doesn't mention sickness a single time. That's not what he's talking about. And just a couple of verses. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, I just went through and I picked out all these verses. Peter's talking about trial, but what is Peter meaning? Not what do I think it is. What is Peter actually trying to communicate?
And in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. 1 Peter 3:14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. 1 Peter 4 and 4. With respect to this, the unbelievers, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And finally, in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, as we've done this quick survey of 1 Peter, what kind of trial is Peter actually talking about? He's talking about persecution, isn't he? And so I had done what we call eisegesis, where I read into the text what I want to find. But actually, when I just let Peter talk to me, what Peter's actually talking about, oh, it just suddenly opened up to me. So I want to look at this passage in that light, because Peter is writing a letter to persecuted believers, trying to help them. And so the opening to his letter is on that subject. He's not talking about, you know, sickness and cancer and then switching to persecution. It's all one subject. And when we're suffering persecution, 1 Peter is a good book to go to. When we're diagnosed with cancer, we can go to 1 Peter. We can find some comfort there, but there are other parts of the scripture for that. You see, let the scripture just talk what the script, say what the scripture wants to say, not trying to push it in somewhere it doesn't fit. And the first thing he says in verse 3, because Peter is talking to persecuted believers, as you stand for your faith in Christ, not everyone is going to be impressed. That's right, isn't it? Not everyone is going to applaud and say, good job. Now, as missionaries, it's like you go to churches, you're the hero. You mention anywhere else, so what do you do? Oh, I'm a missionary. I still have those. What? You're trying to trick gullible, uneducated people in the third world. You know, we get this kind of thing. So not everyone is impressed. They want to get you to drop your faith and leave it. And so the first thing Peter wants to tell them is that you have something worthwhile. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, or has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People are going to force you to drop your hope. But Peter says, no, don't do it. Blessed be the God and Father. We are born again. We were born the first time. But when I was 18 years old, reading through the New Testament, I was born again. It was like seeing the world in color for the first time. It made a huge difference. I know why I'm here. I know what my life's supposed to be about. Things start to go into place when you start living in God's world, the wisdom God has given in the scriptures. So we are born again, and he says we're born again to a living hope. Now, I really like that, because a living hope, what's that contrast? It contrasts a dead hope. Now, when people are trying to push you out of your faith, you think of the secularists, you think of these atheists trying to, oh, big bang cosmology, big, scary, lots of scientists. How can you be so stupid to believe in the Bible? They're trying to push you. But I ask the question, what are they pushing me to? What are they offering me? It's very easy to criticize, isn't it? We all know that. It's very easy to point out the flaws. It's actually incredibly difficult to point out this is what you should do to avoid those flaws. You think about that with the Brexit negotiations. They're very easy to criticize, very hard to actually come up with something that works. And it's the same here. And it's very easy to criticize the Christian faith. And it's very easy for them to throw things at you. But you can ask them, okay, what are they going to offer me? What hope are they going to give me? I have a living hope. But you think about them, they have a dead hope. You think about atheism, that's the dominant one we're confronted with in the UK, isn't it? What are they offering? Well, their whole thing is there is no, matter is all there is. There's no spiritual. All you are is just particles. Okay, if that's all you are. And you know when you hit two snooker balls together, you can work out exactly where they're going to go because of the conservation of momentum. That's just mass hitting mass. If all I am is mass, all that's going on in my brain is just mass hitting mass. None of it means anything. It's all, if you like, prearranged. You could work out what I'm going to do based on a certain set of conditions beforehand. I'm like a scientific experiment. There's no free will anymore. There's no meaning to life. You know, if I drop this book on the floor, bang, it's just stuff hitting stuff. Is it morally good or morally evil for a book to land and fall on the floor? It's neither. It just happens. It just is. It's just stuff hitting stuff. Now, the problem is, if I go and smack someone in the face, is that morally good or morally evil? That's different. It's not stuff hitting stuff. It's a person hitting a person. It's evil. You see? So what they're saying is there's no choice. There's no meaning to life. There's nothing after it. There's no right and wrong. There's only death. So can you see what now what Peter is saying? You are born again to a living hope. Think about all the atheistic scientists. They die. They're gone. They're forgotten. And in Peter's day, these Christians were mocked for their faith. There are some carvings you can see of a guy. It's like a little cartoon carving of a guy kneeling down and worshipping a guy on the cross with a donkey's head. That's what they thought of him. You're worshipping a guy that got crucified? Are you insane? Peter says, no, you're born again to a living hope. Jesus is alive. He's the only one. You think about secular heroes, Mr. Charles Darwin, he's dead and gone. You think about other religious systems, people that came up with it, they're dead and gone. The Lord Jesus is the only one who's alive. And so I often think of it when, in John 6, Jesus talks about this, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood stuff, and everyone's like, whoa. Loads of people go off, and he turns to the disciples. Are you also going to go? What do they say? To who else will we go? You've got the words of eternal life. So yeah, sometimes I feel the pressure because of the culture we live in. You're stupid. You should have this instead. Well, they don't offer you something instead, do they? They just say, abandon your faith. Come to a dead hope. We have all these dead scientists, these dead philosophers. Nietzsche, he's a good guy. And atheism doesn't offer much, and people jump off it long before they get to the no good or evil. People jump off that train long before it gets there. They know a person hitting a person is not moral, it's not stuff hitting stuff, but they don't live consistently with their beliefs. And you can think about all the different beliefs. Okay, what are they offering in me instead? Peter is telling his readers, you have a living hope. Jesus is alive. You're born again. Don't let them push you because they don't have anything to offer. Yeah, they can make a lot of noise, but you know, it's very easy to criticize. It's very hard to offer something living that's going to give you hope. And he says, you're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we all know the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. And God raised him from the dead to show that his sacrifice was accepted. He was put to death for our sins, raised for our justification. That's what Romans says. We know that's how it works. So we're born again because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But I've also seen, quite importantly, that the resurrection is not just the how of we're born again, but it's also the character of Christian hope. Christian hope is resurrection hope. And this is really quite significant, I think. When you say to people, you trust in God, God will look after us. Doesn't that sound pretty naive? It does, doesn't it? Oh, it'll be all right. God will look after us. It sounds naive. People interpret it as naive. But Christian hope is not where you hope for God to come in at the 11th hour and rescue you. Christian hope is a resurrection hope. And I think Peter is one of the best examples of this. Think of Peter when Jesus is arrested. Peter is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom. And so when he's arrested, Peter is thinking, now the angels are going to step in. Now Jesus is going to work a miracle. This is going to escape. They've got him bound. They're getting him ready to go on the cross. Now God is going to step in. At the 11th hour, now God is going to show how he can save. But it doesn't happen like that, does it? Jesus is crucified. Think of the disciples. They're just baffled. Think on the Emmaus Road, they're like, we thought this man would redeem Israel. But the Romans put him to death. They're at a loss. They have no idea. The bottom has dropped out of their world. God, he was the Messiah, and he's dead. He's gone. God failed. What happened? And then the resurrection happens. When the worst thing has happened. None of the disciples thought it would go that way. All of the disciples thought God's going to step in at some point, and God didn't. And in that disaster, when everything seemed to have gone wrong, that was when Christ was raised. Christian hope is resurrection hope. And a little terrible illustration. Imagine you have a business and you're convinced God is going to help me, God's going to make this work. And okay, it's not going so well. And so you ask for a loan from the bank and you pray. You get the whole church praying. The bank says, we'll let you know by midday tomorrow. We'll give you a call. The whole church is praying. And you're watching the clock. You wake up in the morning. You're watching the clock all morning long. And you're thinking, 11 o'clock. Okay, God's getting ready to do something now. And you're watching the clock, 11:59. Now is it. This is the 11th hour. Now God is going to step in. But he doesn't. You don't get the loan. The business falls flat. And you're like, oh, I'm sure God was going to rescue. I'm sure God was going to step in. Resurrection hope is then, after that fact, God works in your heart by the Spirit. Maybe later you start up a bit, you can see later on, oh, that's why God allowed it to happen. I grew in a way. And Christian hope is not some hope that God is going to protect us from absolutely everything. God's not going to just swoop in at the 11th hour every time. Christian hope is not, I trust in God, therefore I won't get cancer. We know believers get cancer. We weigh up being in Papua New Guinea. It's not a very safe country. 70% of all the women in Papua New Guinea are sexually assaulted, which is a huge number. One of the worst countries in the world to be a woman. Now, I'm bringing my wife to Papua New Guinea. So my trust in God, what does that mean? God will never allow that to happen to us because he's going to guard us. Hey, Christian hope is not 11th hour hope. It's resurrection hope. That might happen. But I know God will be at work in it. It could be the worst thing. Oh my God, my life is ruined type experience. And yet through that, that is when God's grace can come. Think of the disciples when they're grieving that Jesus has died. The resurrection's coming. And Christian hope is a hope where even if the worst thing happens, God can still step in grace and bring good out of that situation. And, okay, so how do we handle risk then in Papua New Guinea? Well, we try and live wisely. We watch our security far more than we do here. We're always watching over our shoulder, and you never leave stuff out in plain sight, and you're never on your own. You're never in these places at a certain time. You manage the risk, you're wise with it. At the same time, you accept it might happen. And think of when Daniel's friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, our God is the God of heaven, and he can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, he's still the God of heaven. And I find this gives a real, more a full-orbed view of Christian faith. And what do you think resurrection hope means to people that are being persecuted? They're not living a naive type of faith. I trust in God, no one's ever going to bother me again. No, they're being persecuted. And God says, even if it gets severe, even if whatever you've marked as the, you know, this is, if God's protecting me, this will never happen. Even if that happens, there's still hope, because Christian hope is based on the resurrection, not on prosperity. So I found that it's a good thing to be thinking about, weighing up life in general. And he moves on to say in verse 4 that we have a living hope, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, we have a living hope and we also have an inheritance. Wouldn't you love to know what the inheritance is? But he doesn't tell us what it is. And actually, I don't think it matters too much what it is. You know, the other day I was daydreaming about winning the lottery. You ever do that? What would I do if I won this £2 million, whatever? And honestly, I think I would give most of it away just because I can't handle that much money. I'm not very good with money. I don't think I'd be able to handle it in a godly way. So I honestly will give most of it away, but I would buy a house. Because we've left our careers. If we're going to spend the next 10, 20 years in Papua New Guinea, and then we're going to finish that, come back, hey, we've not got 10, 20 years of work experience. Our degree is done, dusted, that's ancient. No one cares about that. Our career is, you know, it's a career-ending move, really. So we're going to come back. So I would love to, if I won the lottery, buy a house. Then at least we've got somewhere to come back to for the family. You see that? What does that show I value? I value security. If I daydream about winning the lottery, I would do something that makes us secure. See, that shows a priority in mind, doesn't it? I would also buy a PlayStation. Shows another priority of mine, having fun and joy. So there's priorities of mine, like security, joy. Peter's talking about an inheritance. What it is exactly doesn't matter, but I know that my desires for security are going to be satisfied when I get to heaven. My desires for joy are going to be satisfied, whatever I would splash that cash on, hoping it would fill a hole in my soul. Peter says there's an inheritance, and he says it's incorruptible, because, you know, I could buy that PlayStation. It's going to break in 2 years. I'll buy another one. But God's inheritance, incorruptible. It's not going to break. It's undefiled. So it's going to have no... You ever look forward to something, really look forward to it, and then you get it and you're a little disappointed? It's not as good as you thought. Yeah? Undefiled. There's going to be nothing to take away from the joy of this inheritance. And it's unfading. It does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. God is thinking of us. And when you have something in your near future and you're looking forward to it, it affects your life now. Like when Hyerim was 42 weeks pregnant, we didn't go hiking anymore. You know, there are certain things you don't do because you're expecting a baby any moment for 4 weeks, because 38 weeks, okay, no. You wake up every day and you're like, oh, it's never coming. Hyerim was like, other women are having their babies, why can't I have mine? It's never coming. When something's going to happen in your future, it does affect how you behave in your present, doesn't it? And Peter wants us to think of this inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And more than that, he says, you who are kept or guarded, as ESV translation, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You're guarded. You're kept by God's power. You see how this ties into that resurrection thing I was talking about earlier? What exactly does it mean to be guarded by God? Because we can live in quite bitterness if we place expectations on God that he never promised. You know, if, as I faced going to the mission field as a single, my God, I was hoping it wouldn't go that way, and then 11th hour, here she is. But you see, there are all kinds of things where we can define, hey, God, if you're really going to be guarding me, if your power is really at work in my life, these are the things I expect to see. And if we don't see them, we can get bitter and angry with God. I don't know if you've ever been out evangelizing and people ask you questions about, why does God allow suffering? Sometimes it's an academic question. Sometimes they've seen a child die of leukemia. And it is incredibly personal to them. You see, and we can have the, God, I thought you were going to guard me. Why did this happen? Well, what are we guarded from? It doesn't say exactly here, but from the context, I think it's clear. The context is trials because of persecution. People are putting pressure on these Christians to abandon their faith. And Peter is telling them, God is guarding you so that you hold on to it. He's not going to let them crush you. I think that's the meaning of it. That is the kind of the promise. God is not going to let them crush you. You are kept by the power of God through faith. That very faith that is causing you the problem, the very faith that is causing the persecution, will also be the means of your deliverance. You're going to make it through to the end. God's going to keep you until that inheritance. They will not be able to destroy you. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body and after that they can't do anything. I tell you, be afraid of him who can kill the body and after that kill the spirit and soul in hell. Talking about the Lord. We need to fear the Lord more than men. And we're kept through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That word revealed is kind of like the whipping back of a curtain. Talking about that time where the Lord Jesus comes back or we go to be with him and our justification is complete. What are we guarded from? We're guarded to receive that inheritance at the end. So I find that encouraging. If your faith does put you in a situation where you're getting some heat for it, that same faith is also going to be what guards you to get this inheritance at the end. And then we get to this verse that really kicked me off in this whole thing. In verse 6. So in this you greatly rejoice. That is in the inheritance and the living hope. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now at the start, I filled in the blanks what I thought trials meant. But after going through 1 Peter, I picked out what he actually mentions these believers are going through. And in 1 Peter, you'll find that they are accused of wrongdoing. These believers have been beaten unjustly, well, the slaves at least. They're being paid back evil for good. They're being reviled. Their good behavior is being ridiculed. They're being slandered, maligned, and insulted. Doesn't that sound pretty familiar? Now, we tend to think, early church, oh, they're getting thrown to lions and stuff. Actually, that's not yet. That comes later. And this time, the persecutions by Nero, they haven't come up yet. So the persecution on the Christians is not empire-wide concentrated yet. I'd suggest it's kind of more like what we're suffering today. Being accused of wrongdoing, being maligned and insulted. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And, you know, in our culture here in the UK, we've gone through several stages of persecution. Modernity kicked in and we were mocked for being stupid. How can you possibly believe that old, archaic nonsense? We're scientists now. We know better. Before, we interpreted the world by spirits. Now we know better. It's just chaotic nothingness with no meaning. Great. Then we moved into postmodernity, and we were considered bigoted. We're not tolerant enough, and so we get persecution for not being tolerant. How can you say there's only one way? We took some heat for that. I think now, actually today, we moved on, and today we're being reviled as morally evil because we're not accepting certain lifestyle choices. They're not being very tolerant of our tolerant. I don't know, I get confused here. But now I think actually that we're not Okay, all that's, we do still get heat for being stupid. We still get heat for being bigoted. But I think now it's moving into this, we're actually morally evil. We're not good people because we're blocking certain lifestyle choices. So that's here, but obviously in Papua New Guinea, different set of circumstances, but the believers there, they also suffer persecution. I think of one lady, Anna, in our bush orientation, she's in Patpata, on a little island, and she was overdue in her pregnancy. It happens, we've experienced it now. But her family was saying, it's because you've left the church and gone to this new tribe's church, that's the reason your baby's not coming. And it never will come because you're in the wrong group. She's taking some heat for that. Also, the believers in Papata, they were really being reviled because every year a statue of Mary does a tour of the island and it blesses, the statue blesses every different church, every gathering. And the believers, this wasn't, the missionaries have kind of phased out of this. So it's the believers themselves, the national guys, they're like, no, we don't need that. We have every blessing in Christ Jesus. We don't need some statue to come. And so they didn't decorate their yard and, you know, welcome the statue. Guess what? That didn't go down well with the community. It's an animistic culture. Hey, don't offend the great Mary spirit or there'll be sickness and stuff. Right now in Itutang, it's a remarkable, really, what's happening in Itutang. A church was planted there, oh, it was 10, 15 years ago. And now they've become like a nucleus for three or four other teams that are going out. Now the Itutang believers are partnering with other new tribes missionaries to reach the Iski, the Kaje, and the Tangwa peoples. So this church is really like three quarters of this 2,000 people group have become believers. It's a huge just movement within this people group. And the other guys in the Ramu Valley are taking notice of it and saying, we want this. They've changed. Look, they're coming out in the dark. They're not afraid of the dark anymore. What's happened to them? You know, we've got all the Catholic, we've got all these other groups in, but we're confused what it all means. These guys know. We want them to teach us. So that is a huge move of God going on. But one of the Bible teachers has been accused of sorcery. And now there's immense pressure on the believers. Don't you dare go and listen to that sorcerer teaching. That's pressure. And if someone gets sick, that is really going to pile the pressure on. Because in Papua New Guinea, and particularly a young person, if a young person gets sick, that doesn't just happen. There's a reason for it. Usually they call it sanguma, sorcery. And you'll chat with them and they'll quite, yeah, before we believed all that stuff, but it's, you know, we don't believe that nowadays. But I tell you, when a young person gets sick, they go on a witch hunt to find out who's responsible. Often ends up being a young girl and, yeah. Should I mention? Yeah. Very recently, a woman was killed for being a sorcerer, a Senguma, and her daughter survived. And very recently, another sickness hit the village, and they lit a load of tires on fire and threw the daughter on the fire because she's the daughter of a witch. So, anyway, Papua New Guinea. That's unrelated. Sorry, I shouldn't have gone there. But you see, there is persecution, all kinds of different varieties. And then we tend to think of the persecuted church, and there are those that suffer far more persecution than we do. Hey, Oscar, shh. But we're not being physically assaulted, but we are being, like the guys in 1 Peter, accused of wrongdoing, maligned, slandered, our good behavior is being ridiculed. And the word trial is actually test. And Peter says in verse 6, if necessary for a while you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is going to have a benefit. If we hold on, there's an inheritance. But Peter says there's also a benefit now. The benefit is confidence. When you stick it through a trial, your faith has been tested as genuine. And he picks up the illustration of purifying gold. You want to know how pure the gold is? You heat it up, and then the impurities will rise to the surface, they'll oxidize, and you can brush them off, and you know it's pure gold. And then you have confidence. Imagine, you know, you find some antiques in your loft from your great-grandma, and then you know, are these worth anything? You know, you've got this show, Antiques Roadshow. People come and bring all their junk, hoping that some of it's worth something. But if you happen to bring your antiques and they get valued at £2 million, and then you go to the pawn shop and try and sell it, and they offer you a fiver for it, when you have confidence in the antiques, you'd be like, you just, nah. But if you didn't know, you would sell it for a fiver, wouldn't you? Knowing what you have is important. And Peter says, when you go through these trials, these proofs, these tests, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Going through these tests, these persecutions, standing by your faith is going to give you the confidence in it. I've got that kind of faith that's going to get me through to the end. It's worth more than gold. And it's going to result in praise and honor and glory for us individually at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to come with glory and we're going to reflect that glory. And if we've stood for our faith, we'll receive that. And he says, rounding off, he says, whom we have, having not seen, you love, though you do not see him now, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. The faith we have is the kind that gives us joy inexpressible, which is why you're all sitting there with glum faces, because it's deep inside, inexpressible. And we don't see him, but we love him. And we do have joy in the Christian life, but don't make the mistake of looking for it. Do I have the joy? Because as soon as you look for it, you'll find you can't see it anymore. In one of these villages in Papua New Guinea, they've built this amazing aqueduct out of bamboo. It's just like a bamboo tube that runs 4 or 5 kilometers or so down the hill. And imagine you've got this hollow bamboo pipe and you plonk it on the water source. Now you want to check that the water's running through it, so you take it off and you look through the bamboo. Oh, there's no water. Let's try it again. Oh, there's no water. Exactly the same in our Christian life. If we stop focusing on the Lord, loving him, and we turn inwards on ourselves, oh, am I a real Christian? Do I have true joy? There's nothing there because, you know, you're not stuck to the source anymore. Joy inexpressible, filled with glory. And verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, salvation in the scripture, there's the Greek word soterios. It doesn't always mean justification. In our kind of English church speak, when we say saved, we mean justified. That tends to be what we mean. But actually, in the scripture, salvation is context dependent. What is it here Peter's talking about? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I believe he's meaning you're going to overcome these people that are putting pressure on. The devil, like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour, you are going to overcome him if you stick to this faith. Yes, it's causing you friction, but that heat is like a furnace that's going to show you the genuine faith you have so you can stand on it with joy. And I have a little something here from John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress in 1600 or so. He wasn't ordained as a minister, but he started preaching the gospel. And the Church of England was like, yo, stop that, dude. You can't do that. You're not educated. You need to stop. And he refused. So he kept preaching, and they threw him in prison, saying, we'll let you out as soon as you agree not to preach Jesus anymore. And he didn't. He stayed in prison for 12 years, even though he had a blind daughter And he wasn't a rich guy. You know, he had to work to support them. And he said, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath oft been to me in this place as the pulling the flesh from my bones. Also because I should have been often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardships I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces." So he's in a trial, but what does he say? He writes a little poem. He says, "I am indeed in prison now, in body, but my mind is free to study Christ and how unto me he is kind. For though men keep my outward man within their locks and bars, yet by the faith of Christ I can mount higher than the stars. Their fetters cannot spirits tame, nor tie up God from me. My faith and hope they cannot lame. Above them I shall be." So I really found this quite a powerful section of 1 Peter. When I stopped trying to insert what I thought it should be saying and started actually listening to the context and realizing, yeah, I'm not being tortured for my faith, but I am living in an environment where there's constant pressure to give it up, do the smart thing and, follow the science and whatever, In Papua New Guinea, the pressures are different, but the pressures are on. And what does Peter tell us? Hey, you have a living hope. Those that are putting pressure on you, they have a dead hope. What are they offering you? Just think about that. Salvation. Christian hope is a resurrection hope. Just thinking about that yes, some unpleasant experiences might come my way, but I know that God is going to turn it for good. Even if I die, well, actually, then it's just kind of like go to heaven, There's an inheritance waiting for me, and the very faith that is causing this friction in my life, life would be easier if I wasn't a Christian. It would. But there's an inheritance for me, and this very faith that is causing the friction is going to be what keeps me for that inheritance of God's power. And it's holding on to Christ is what matters. So, why don't I just pray to finish off? And Father, we want to thank you for your word. And yeah, we thank you that this word is applicable to our hearts. It's something we need. It's something those outside this building need too, and it's something those in Papua New Guinea need as well. We thank you for the value of your word. We thank you, Father, that when we interpret it properly, because it only has one meaning, even if it has many applications, and we thank you when we truly put in the work to study it, we often find, Father, that you do speak to us. Give us things that are treasures to be worth knowing. And we think, Father, as we come under pressure, and I think of those here today, those who have heard, I don't know what pressure they're under, and none of us know the pressure we may be under tomorrow. But we want to pray, Father, that you'd help us to hold on to this living hope, that we'd know the joy of it, and that as our faith is tried in the furnace, that we'd grow in confidence that what we have is genuine. We thank you for the book of 1 Peter, and we pray, Lord, that you'd direct our hearts to it when we need it in the future. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.